Today will be my last Sunday behind this pulpit for some weeks, perhaps months, as I recover from some knee surgery. But as I was preparing for this week, the great dilemma I had is the things that we needed to say about the doctrine of the church as we've been working through Matthew 16, we could not finish this morning. And so we've been talking behind the scenes, and next week, for the first time, I think, in our church's history, and hopefully for the last time, I will be addressing you from a video in recording to finish this series, because the things that we are talking about these weeks, and particularly this week and next week, so tied together, you just can't pull them apart. If I were to give next week's sermon, whatever, 6 weeks, 2 months, 2.5 months from now, it would just not be good. So I will see you, well, you will see me next week, and I will worship with you from afar. Need to say, too, just briefly about tonight. Please do remember that evening prayer tonight is not at 6 o'clock. It's at 5 o'clock because a lot of times trick-or-treat night, whether you are giving them out or whether you're taking your kids out or whether you're doing neither, are a really good time for many of our families to interact with neighbors who don't go to church in a way you don't get to interact all year long. That's the idea behind it. We have been considering from Matthew chapter 16, the time when Christ's mission looked at its lowest, like it was going to fail. And in the middle of that dilemma, as it seemed to human eyes, he told his disciples, "I am going to build my church, and nothing will ever be able to stop it." And the way he put that is in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, which are again our text for today, when he says to Peter the apostle, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Over the last weeks, we ask why, when Christ described what he was about to do and the form his kingdom was going to take, why he did not say, "I will build up my followers, I will build up my disciples as a large group." Why did he say, "I will build my church"? And we discussed two reasons. First, the meaning of the word church. We mentioned that it's the Greek word ekklesia, which is simply the Greek word for a gathering or an assembly, whether secular or religious. That Christ calls it his church because he envisions his people together. And the very word church forbids the idea of a lone Christian. Then we consider the second reason why Jesus called this group, this powerful institution that he's going to found, his church. And it was because all the way through the Old Testament, God called his Old Testament people his church. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely used by Jesus' day, it was called the Septuagint, as many of you know. The word church, that is the word ekklesia, is used some 100 times, mostly for God's people collectively. As it says in Joshua 8, when Joshua read to, quote, Joshua read to the whole assembly of Israel, the men, women, and children. That word assembly is the same word we translate church. And that's why in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gave his, that's chapter 7, verse 38, when Stephen gave his speech as he was being martyred, he referred to, speaking of the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai, the church in the wilderness, often translated in English versions, the assembly in the wilderness. Then we looked into how the New Testament uses the word church, and primarily it does so in two ways. It talks about the universal church and the local church. The universal church is every Christian everywhere around the world of any denomination or no denomination. This is what he was talking about when it says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He means every Christian everywhere from all times. But the second way the New Testament uses the word church is about a local church. People meeting regularly under the same roof to worship and praise God and hear the Bible. And there are many examples in that from the New Testament. We just took a few when Philemon, Paul writes to the church that meets in Philemon's house. In Romans 16, the church that meets in Aquila's and Priscilla's house. He writes to the church at Corinth, the church of the Thessalonians. In fact, of the 79 times that the New Testament uses the word church, the vast majority are about local churches, like this group of people gathered here today. So when Christ said, I will build my church, he not only meant, I will build my kingdom all the way across the world. He also meant, I will establish local churches all around the world within reach of my people everywhere. And so we came to this great principle that the New Testament teaches, that Christ's universal church finds expression in local churches. And that for each Christian, the main way, not the only way, but the main way that each of us relates to Christ's universal church is by relating to our local church. So this is not a divisive thing. This is not an exclusive or narrow-minded or parochial. This is the way the New Testament describes how Christ's church will function. Thus, it's the way that Jesus describes how his church will function. Then you remember last week, if you were here, and I know some of you weren't able to be here, and I would urge you, if you were not, since these sermons so build on each other, I really would ask you to consider getting last week's sermon and listen to it, because it's foundational. Last week, we noticed the great principle of the Bible that Christ's church is an organism. That is, it's not just an institution. It's not a business. It's not just an organization with flowcharts of who does what, where, and when. It is a living, breathing thing with multiple parts, and each of those parts are different. That's exactly the way Christ designed it. In other words, by calling it an organism, we agree that what Jesus is saying is, besides family, Christ's church should be the warmest place on earth. And often it is warmer than the nuclear family. Now, how we know that Christ's church is an organism, we looked first that last week, all the one another verses in the Bible. Some 64 times the Bible says, do this for one another, do that for one another, accept one another, be devoted to one another, build up one another, and so forth. And the second way we reminded ourselves that we know that the church is an organism is because Christ calls the church his body. We are joined to him as the head, and we are joined to each other as various limbs or organs of the same body. And think about how your various limbs and organs, though very different from each other, all work together closely for the common good. And so we came to the principle that to think of yourself, for any Christian to think of him or herself as joined to Christ and not as joined to his church, is an absurd thought in the New Testament. And we said that last week that the New Testament teaches that our being joined to Christ's body, that is both to him and to other Christians, our being joined to Christ and his body is pictured and it's ratified by our baptism. Galatians 3:27, all of you were baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized into one body. In baptism, you were joined to Jesus Christ and to all other Christians. Christ's body is made up of Christians. And thus, we were baptized at our baptism into Christ's church. You were baptized into Christ's universal church. And also, since Christ intends his universal church to find expression in the local church, people are baptized by local churches. And baptism ought to have something to do with your relationship with a local church. In the New Testament, at the same time that a convert was joined to Christianity by baptism, he was joined to a Christian church. They were always together. They were not separate. So today now, we're going to continue from our passage and from the rest of the Bible. We know that first, as we said last week, the church is an organism. But from our passage and the rest of the Bible, we also know that the church is an organization. In the New Testament, the church is clearly seen in multiple places as an organization. Think of it this way. We're called Christ's body. A human body has flesh and muscles and sinews and organs. This mirrors God's church as an organism. But a body also has a skeleton framework to support the flesh, the bones in an orderly way. This skeleton, our bones, mirror the church as an organization. This is the way it is with the body of Christ. It's an organism and an organization. And our passage we've been reading at in Matthew 18 gives us our first glimpse of this. You remember in verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, I will build my church. And then he makes his first promise, the gates of hell won't overcome it. And then the first thing he says in describing his church is he gives to Peter, in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives to Peter as an apostle the authorization in the church to bind certain things and loose certain things. We'll discuss the meaning of this the next time we're together. But he does this, clearly it has some notion of authority. Later in Matthew 18, Jesus gives this same authority to all the apostles, so it's not just Peter as a first pope or something. And then later in the book of Acts, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul and the elders, give this authority to elders in every local church. What's point is that Jesus started describing his church by starting with Peter, describing certain authority being given to leaders, authority that is matched in heaven. Whatever you bind and loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. Whatever that means, it means that the authority is very deep and very real and is dealing with spiritual realities. It's not just some man-made construct. When he said that he gives to Peter the keys to the kingdom, a person who has keys unlocks doors and locks them. Thus, the person with keys admits certain people and can close and lock the door and refuse admission to certain people. This is a matter of authority. It's the first thing Jesus talked about when he described his church. When he talks about binding and loosing, he's talking about, at least partly, allowing certain things to be and disallowing certain things to be. There's some authority exercise. There's some structure. There's some organization. And now the rest of the New Testament elaborates what Jesus in Matthew 18 only gives a small glimpse of. That is that the church is an organization. I've been taking a mind reading course, and let me see if I can try it out. Some of you have hesitancies about it. Is that true? Yeah, well, of course, we all know it. We know each other, we know ourselves, and we know that for many Christians, the mention, when you're talking about church, of structure or organization or authority just makes us nervous. We're uncomfortable with it. It doesn't feel right. We think about the organism of the church. We love it because the singing builds us up. The teaching helps us to grow. The fellowship gives us energy to go out for another week. And so people often will say, whether in these words or words like it, I'm interested in the church as an organism, but I'm not interested in an organization. Some people put it like this way. I am a deeply spiritual person, maybe even a deeply Christian spiritual person, but I'm not into the institutional church or the organized church. A person might say, I like worship services and I like small groups, but please don't ask me to come to a congregational meeting. Or people might say, I like fellowship at church, but please don't ask me to become a church member. A person might say, regarding these hesitancies, you know, in the book of Acts, the Bible calls us disciples, and it calls us Christians, and it calls us believers. Well, if those terms were good enough for the apostles, shouldn't they be good enough for me? Isn't it artificial to have to sign on a dotted line of a membership form? I mean, God knows how committed I am, a person might say. I've served Christ's body well. And a person might say, in fact, I've served Christ's body often. Do I really need to formalize this? Must I tell my church that I'm all in? Can I just be all in? And if you were to take all these hesitancies down to one, I think they could possibly be summarized by this question. Is church membership even biblical? Is church membership mentioned in the Bible? Well, that question reminds me of a similar question that we might ask. And here it is. Is the doctrine of the Trinity mentioned in the Bible? Now, you may know the doctrine of the Trinity. Surely you do if you're a Christian, even if you never thought about it a great deal. It's the doctrine that says this: there is only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. That's very hard to grasp. In fact, no human can totally grasp that. And yet, this is core to Christianity. In fact, I believe I would say that you cannot be a Christian and not believe the Trinity. Yet, if you searched a concordance for the word Trinity in the New Testament, you would never find it. If you read through the entire New Testament, or the Old for that matter, looking for the word Trinity, you would not find it. And yet, the Trinity is a core doctrine of the Bible, as every Christian agrees. How do we find the Trinity in the Bible? Well, some passages teach clearly that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Other passages teach clearly that the Father is God. And other passages teach that Jesus Christ is God. And other passages teach that the Holy Spirit is God. And then other passages teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly separate persons. The one talks to the other, the one prays and makes requests to the other, and so forth. So the doctrine of the Trinity, where was it found in Scripture? It is found in the collective teaching of the Bible. When you bring all the passages to bear on the question, that's how you know that God is a Trinity. And you don't just think it, you know it as a Christian. I propose to you, and our elders and pastors are proposing to you this morning in this sermon from this passage, that it is the same with church membership. Is there any one verse that uses the term church membership? No. Is church membership the collective teaching of the Bible? We would answer a resounding yes. And so this morning we're going to begin looking at that subject by examining what the New Testament says about the church as an organization. Are you ready? A number of points. First, the New Testament church had officers, and thus it had offices. It started with the apostles. They were clearly the leaders. Later, in Acts chapter 6, there arose a need for a second office in the church. You may recall that in Jerusalem, there were adherents to the Jewish faith who were of the Jewish race. There were adherents to the Jewish faith who were of other races, Greek, the Greek race, or perhaps they spoke Greek, or they had Jewish culture, and they dressed like Greeks, and they ate like Greeks. And they found that certain widows who were among the Greeks, they got overlooked in the daily distribution of food, whereas the Jewish widows got all the food that they needed. And so the apostles saw that there was a problem. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, they called together the congregation and they said, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and we'll turn this responsibility of feeding the poor over to them." These seven men became the first deacons. And notice how they were chosen. The congregation is called together for a meeting. Certain qualifications are given, what it would take to be a deacon. You need to be full of wisdom. You need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a definite organization to it. Then these seven are elected by a congregation, presumably at a congregational meeting, since they couldn't vote by email. Later then, so now you have apostles, you have deacons, and later you have the office of elder. That's all the way through the New Testament. You may recall in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul's traveling, and he travels near the city of Ephesus, where he had spent so much time, but he couldn't quite go there. He needed to get on a boat and go away. So he sent word, and it says that he sent for the elders of the church. Or in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that Paul and his companion Barnabas appointed elders in each church. Sometimes in the New Testament, these elders are called overseers. They're Those words are interchangeable. They're one of the same things. Sometimes they are called shepherds. In our English words, the English word for shepherds is pastors. Pastors, shepherds, elders, overseers, they're all the same person in the same office. And they were established in the New Testament. And like with deacons, the Bible talks about certain qualifications that you needed to become an elder. It was an organized process. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a long list of qualifications. An elder candidate must be above reproach, above criticism from the outside. He must have a good reputation with others, able to teach and manage his family well, and so forth. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we read that elders were divided up in their responsibilities into two. Certain elders were to major upon teaching. They have become, in our parlance today, pastors. Other elders were to major on ruling. And what that means is the oversight of the congregation, both through personal relationships and through making policy decisions and so forth. And then in 1 Timothy 4, 14, you have another example of organization when it comes to elders. You have the account of an ordination service for a pastor. A service is called together. A pastor is examined. The elders come and lay hands on him. Then he becomes an elder. It's an orderly process. And that's why you read things like this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes to the Philippians, you know that in ancient letters, you didn't sign your name at the end. You signed your name at the beginning. So you open by saying, you know, love, Steve, and then send a letter. So Paul starts by saying, Paul, and then he greets the congregation at Philippi. And then he says, and I'm also writing to, quote, the overseers and deacons. That is, the elders and deacons. These were the offices of every Christian church. The same thing you find in 1 Timothy 3. In most of the chapter for 1 Timothy 3, Paul discusses first the role and qualification of elders, and then he discusses the same about deacons. Officers imply a certain amount of organization. The officer had to clearly be part of a church in order to be elected to the position. The examiners who examine them clearly had to be a part of the church in order they had to be trusted people to get these letters in the elders in the door and keep out those who shouldn't be there. There had to be some clear understanding of who was part of the church and who was not part of the church. Now, there are other examples of ordination. Let me stop there for a moment before we go into them. This is not as thrilling as last week's talk. If you're just visiting with us, in some ways I wish you could be here last week instead of this week, because last week talked about the magnificence, the shining glory, the warmth of how Christians interact with each other and love each other. But these are the bones that keep the flesh together. Here we go. Second way we know the church had organization in the New Testament is that New Testament church had congregational meetings. But it did. It truly did. For instance, we just read about in Acts chapter 6, when certain widows were being neglected, they called a congregational meeting, and the church chose certain men to be deacons. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a long account. Pretty much the whole chapter is about a congregational meeting where certain judicial decisions need to be made about a difficult issue that had come up in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul just briefly speaks about a decision that was made by, quote, the majority of the congregation. Here, they obviously knew who was in the congregation and who a majority was. That's the second reason the church had congregational meetings. Was the church an organism, an organization, Bo? Yeah. Because thirdly, the New Testament church did not shy away from. And here, you might even want to swallow hard, but it's the clear teaching of the Bible. The New Testament church did not shy away from counting numbers of people. Now, of course, we've all seen arrogant television preachers who are always trying to get more and more, or big, gigantic churches that the roles are all the big thing, and as long as the parking lot is overflowing and they need to have a second and third and fourth service, that's the measure of success. It's not the measure of success in the New Testament. But the New Testament Christians knew what it was to count people who became Christians and who came into the church. Some churches have a policy. It goes something like this. We here at our church don't count nickels and noses. That is, we're not interested in the amount of offerings that you give, and we're certainly not interested in the number of people who are on our membership rolls. But in the New Testament, we read in the first Christian sermon after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, we read that in Acts 2:41, that after Peter's sermon, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then just a little while later, in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read, at that time, the number of men grew to about 5,000. This is organization. Number four, the New Testament had lists of people in its ministries. We get that, for instance, from 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read about a list of widows. Now, it's unclear whether this means a list of widows in the church who received financial help from the church, or did it mean a list of official women in the church who were widows who acted as it were, staff in the church, who helped women in the ritual of baptism or ministered to other people in some way. I don't know whether it was widows receiving help or widows giving help, but in any case, it says in 1 Timothy 5:9, this is nobody's favorite verse. You will never see this verse on a plaque on anybody's wall. You will never get an encouraging card on your birthday or at Easter or Christmas with this verse on it. Here's what it says, 1 Timothy 5:9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is, one, over 60, and two, faithful to her husband. That's an organization. Number five. When somebody, some Christian, moved or traveled, the New Testament was known to send letters of recommendation from one church to another. You see this in multiple places in the letters of Paul, when somebody has gone to some other place. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul is writing from the city of Corinth. He's writing across the sea to the city of Rome, and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's clearly part of the Corinthian church, but now she's going to Rome. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church here, who now is coming to you. So, no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote this little phrase in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, that is easy to gloss over and miss. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, quote, I delight to see your orderliness. Your orderliness. That word, translate orderliness, means an arranging of things or an orderly manner. Paul says, I delight in seeing this in your church. Now let's take this a step further. In being an organization, not just an organism, of course it was both, in being an organization, the New Testament mirrored God's Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. It continued God's plan that he had from the beginning with Abraham of an orderly people. So, for instance, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a tough book. If you've ever made a New Year's resolution on December 31, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. Genesis, you can do. Exodus, first half, is a breeze and exciting. Second half, a little tougher. Leviticus, that's when most people crash and burn because it's so difficult. It is a detailed account of what the priests in the Old Testament and their brothers, the Levites in the Old Testament, who served at God's tabernacle, were supposed to do. And so it is detailed in its organization. Who could be a priest? Who could not be a priest? What would disqualify a priest if he did certain things or certain things happened to him? What are the details of his work? And so forth. These are all the way through the book of Leviticus. It's a whole book, largely, of organization. But let's go to another book that is neglected in the 66 books of the Bible, and yet has its real place and certainly has a place today. That's the book of First Chronicles. If you have a Bible, if you were to turn to chapters 23, 24, 25, and 26, and we'll go fairly fast here, so you may not have much time for this, but if you were to turn Leviticus 23 to 26, you would see these long lists of people and names and who they're related to. We learn in these lists that are the most boring part of the Bible, and you think, why is it even in here? You learn who were the musicians for God's worship, and who does what among the musicians, and who are the gatekeepers in God's tabernacle, and exactly where do they serve? And we read about how different workers, Levites and priests, had 7-day periods of service, and then they took off, and then another 7-day group would come in, and then they were replaced by others. You have an account of the age of retirement for priests and for their helpers, the Levites. All this is in the book of 1 Chronicles. But what's more remarkable about the organization of God's Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, the Jews, were, if you were now to turn, and I would ask you to turn if you have it, to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, if you have it. If you don't, it's okay. I'll give you a little summary of it. Years ago, when our oldest son, Ryan, was just a squirt, he was misbehaving. So I told him he had to stand in the corner. He was pretty small and count to 100. So he put his head against the wall, hid his eyes and said, 1, 2, skip a few, 99, 100. And I found it so funny. I honestly let him go. He did. Well, I would say that when people are reading through the Bible, when you get to Chronicles, it's liable to be 1, 2, skip a few, go to chapter 10, because chapters 1 to 9 are somewhat difficult. They are genealogies, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and he was the son, and his son's names, and their son's name. Oh, by the way, this person did that. And thus, he had 4 children. No, he had 6 children. These were their names. It just goes on, and you think, what in the world is this for? But if you were, and I would ask you to do this now, if you could possibly listen as you flip, either on your phone or on your in your Bible, or if, and if you have stone tablets, you're welcome to do that. Just let your eyes go over the book of 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9, and what do you see? I'm just turning my pages as I go. Lists. Who were the descendants of so-and-so? Who were the descendants of so-and-so? Who were the rulers of so-and-so? Who were Israel's sons? Who was Hezron's sons? Jeremiel, son of Hezron, and you go on, the sons of David, the kings of Judah, the royal line after the exile, 9 chapters of this business. The point of these 9 chapters, there are a number of points, but one of the major points is this. The point is not just that, well, this person was the son of that person, or these people were in this tribe, and those people were in that Israelite tribe. The point is not even, well, these people were the temple musicians, but those people were the priests. The point is that all those things were recorded. They were written down. Why are they written down? Some of the reasons we know. It's too detailed to go into. Some of the reasons we surely don't know. But there's an organizational keeping of records of who is doing what in God's Old Testament church. Now, to me, even more remarkable and helpful to our point this today is the book of Numbers. That's in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you would, turn to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers is another book that if Leviticus doesn't kill you, Numbers surely will. And yet, it's full of wealth, and a lot of times you don't get it until you've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I've read through the Bible multiple times, and you start to look a little more closely. Now, here's the idea. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 2, this is given to Israel as they have left Egypt. They've worshipped God at Mount Sinai. Now they're going to head to the Promised Land, and they are told what their wandering is going to be like. As you know, they were nomads. They lived in tents. They were in a desert, marching many, many days and months. So what Numbers 2 does, it talks about what it looks like when they camp. You might think, oh, who cares about that? What Numbers 2 focuses on and makes a big deal about is the orderliness, the arrangement, the organization of the camps. The chapter says that in the middle of the camp is God's tabernacle where he is worshipped. And then it says which tribes are to camp on the north, which on the south, which on the east, and which on the west. And the effect of that is remarkable. So look, for instance, chapter 2, here's what it says, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and his brother Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where I'm worshiped, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. He's saying, I want each man to camp with his extended family. They have a banner. You know who they are. That's where he camps. Oh, that's the beginning of some organization. It is not just like, you know, 2 million people came and just plopped wherever they wanted to. No, there was some order to it. Now, look what it says in verse 3 through 9. Again, please follow me. This is as boring a passage as you will get, but it speaks to our point. On the east, the divisions of the tribe of Judah are to encamp under their standard. And then it lists who the leader of the people of Judah was. He's a guy named Nashon. And then it says his division, number 74,600. And then it says the tribe of Issachar will camp right next to them. And the leader is a guy named Nathanael. At least if I had my glasses on, I could verify that. Oh, yeah, it is Nathanael. His division number is 54,400. Are you blessed yet? And then it says, then the tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of Zebulun is a guy named Eliab. And his division number is 57,400. And now comes the rousing climax. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, number 186,400. They will set out first when the tribes march. What is it all about? Who cares where they were? God cared where they were. The next section talks about the tribes and their numbers and their leaders to camp to the south, and then the next on the west, and then the next on the north. All 12 tribes are described in this great detail. Now, what is interesting about it is the effect that the book of Numbers shows, the effect that Numbers shows that this orderly arrangement of the camp had as Israel walked through the desert. And this is meant for us. And we find it in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. We're only going to look at one verse in these three chapters, but let me summarize them for you and then take you to it. You may recall that now as the Israelites are marching through the desert, as various nations oppose them and God has promised, I'm going to give you the promised land. Nations come to war against them and God helps them defeat their enemies. So this nation falls militarily to the marching Israelites. The next nation falls militarily to the marching Israelites. And the local people that are still in the Israelites' ways are scared to death because they're thinking these people are going to eat up the whole world. Israel didn't want to pick a fight with these people, but they picked a fight, and so Israel conquered them. So one of the local kings who figures that his area is next, his name is Balak, he hires a prophet. But it's not a prophet who is a prophet of, he's not a righteous prophet. He's not a good man. Yes, he claims to worship Jehovah in certain ways, but what he's really into, he's into the occult. He's into dark arts. He's a soothsayer. He's a professional curse maker. You pay him, and he puts a curse on people. Now, I don't know exactly how to think about all these things, but I've talked to enough people who have lived in Haiti and have been to Haiti, which, of course, is probably the most openly demon-worshipping nation in the world. They openly worship Satan in many, many places, and a number of very mature Christians who have lived there most of their lives have said they have seen witch doctors put a curse on certain people, and those people become deathly ill and at times die. It's the whole idea of tapping satanic power. Well, Balaam was this kind of man. While claiming to worship Jehovah and calling on his name, he used whatever occult magic he could do to do his evil deed. He was called by the local king to do the following. Down in the valley is this enormous camp of Israel, several million people. Now the local king takes Balaam up to a mountain peak. I'm sorry, I didn't get there yet, did I? Maybe I did. That's okay. Yeah, I did. I sure did. I see it. Thank you. We're going to refer to it again. And the king takes Balaam up to mountain peaks to look down upon the Israelites. The Israelite camp is so large that you cannot see it all from one point of view. You see part of it, and then the mountains turn. You got to go to another part. So we read that Balaam, he offers some sacrifices. He talks to the Lord, and the Lord gives him a message. And he's hired to curse Israel. And then when God gives them the message, Balaam says, I've got to do what God told me to do. Bless Israel. I bless you. And he blesses him in eloquent words. The king is frustrated and said, blessing? I'm paying you to curse them. Let's go to some other place and see if that works. They go to another mountain peak somewhere, sees another portion of the Israelites. Now, as Balaam is standing up there wanting to curse them, but he consults with Jehovah, offers his sacrifices, Jehovah makes him tell this message to bless the Israelites because they are God's people. His hand is on them. Their success comes from him. He loves them. He's going to take care of them. The king is enormously frustrated that the guy he's paying is doing exactly the opposite of what he was told. He says, let's try another place. So they go to yet another place. And there you come to chapter 23, verse 27. Let me take you to another place, Balaam. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them from there. And so they went to the top of Mount Peor, overlooking the wasteland. And so he built 7 altars, and he prepared 7 bulls of sacrifice, and he offered a bull and a ram on each one. Now, chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it had pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery at other times. He merely turned his face toward the desert, because the desert plains is where Israel was camped. And here is the verse. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered this oracle, and he blessed Israel in a way he hadn't even blessed them before. Do you see what's happening here? It's as this pagan occult practitioner sees, the Bible makes a point of it, how Israel is camped in its orderly manner, as God had determined, tribe by tribe in certain places, and as Numbers made clear, even family by family in certain places. It's as Balaam sees the orderliness of it all that that's when he is so stunned and God's Spirit takes over him and he blesses Israel. God is showing the pagan world that his people are not like they were back at the incident of the golden calf when they're just running wild, the Bible says. And Moses said, all our people will be a laughingstock to the onlookers because it's just crazy, wild, and disorganized. And debauched. No. When the outside world sees the order, the organization of Israel, they were impressed, and God's Spirit came upon Balaam. The Old Testament church was an organization, and it had good effects. Even more interesting than this, to me, is back in Numbers chapter 1, when God ordered a census as they first started out from Mount Sinai, of all the people and the fighting men and so forth, so that they would know who was going where and so forth. Now, if you look at, let's start with verse 18. They called the whole community together. The people indicated their ancestry by their clans and by their families. And the men 20 years or older were listed by name, one by one, as God commanded. And so Moses counted them in the desert. Now look at the rest of the chapter, verse 29. From the descendants of Reuben came all the men 20 years or more who were able to fight and so forth. According to their records, the number of the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. Then from the descendants of Simeon, all the guys that age, according to their families, the number was 59,300. And he does the same thing with the people of Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and all the tribes one by one. And then they discount all the number. So in verse 45, it says that the total number was 603,550. What's happening here is that God is numbering these people. Now, turn to the end of the book of Numbers, chapter 26. At the end of their wanderings through the wilderness, when they're getting closer to the land of Canaan and the goal, the promise, we read that he does it again. If you look at verse 12, the descendants of Simeon were blah, 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 blah. The descendants of Simeon were blah, blah, blah. The sons of so-and-so and so-and-so, the descendants of Judah were, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A whole chapter that's hard to wade through. In other words, it is God's orderly account of his people, showing that he, from first to last, through their entire journey, God knows who is who, and the Israelites know who is who. Most interesting of all, in all this idea of God's Old Testament church keeping a record of who was in them, is in, please forgive, one more time to turn back. In fact, you don't have to, because I listed it on a PowerPoint. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we read this. All Israel was listed in the genealogical record, in the genealogies recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. This book of the kings of Israel is not the Old Testament book of Kings. It's a secular book, long lost, where the register of every single person born in Israel, men, women, children, aliens who became a part of the nation, were listed and kept, and the authenticated registers were placed under the official care of the sovereigns of the kings. In other words, that the Bible makes clear in numerous places that it drew from these more detailed records even in order to put what it put in the Bible. The same idea of God and of God's people knowing exactly who is in them and who is not is found in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9. In Ezekiel 13, verse 9, God is talking about prophets, not good prophets, but evil prophets. Prophets that claim to know the word of Jehovah, and yet they have never really talked to God a day in their lives. They just spout off whatever comes to their minds, and they lead people astray. Here's what God says about them. Ezekiel 13, 9. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions. They will not be listed in the records of the house of Israel. Do you note that? He could have said, when they die, they will never get to heaven, which is doubtless true. He could say, I'm going to punish some of them right here on earth, which is true. But the way that God said he would punish them is they will not be listed in the records of the house of Israel. All of this is the Old Testament's focus on membership in God's church of the Old Testament. They knew who their people were. And to me, the whole reason for this is that it's meant to be a spiritual picture of something far more important than Old Testament church membership, far more important than just New Testament church membership as such. All of this comes to a climax in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In Revelation, six times, the book of Revelation talks about the book of life, the book that God has in it, in whose name he has written every single person who is truly his. Let me rephrase that. He has written the name of every single person who is part of the true universal church, who is a believer in the one true God, in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we read, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see what's happening here? All the way through the Bible, in far more ways than we've had time to look at today, God wants the invisible realities that only he knows, the truth about who is really his and who is not, because looking at people, you can't always tell. God is talking about having those invisible realities of the people truly who are members of his kingdom. He wants that reflected visibly in some body of people on this earth. And he wanted it reflected both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That is part of the biblical idea of church membership. God wants visible pictures of invisible spiritual realities. You might look at it this way. We all agreed, we looked, that there was such thing as a universal church. These are all true Christians everywhere. Only God knows the names of everybody, because we don't. There are too many of them, and we don't always know if the guy you meet at the mall when you pass briefly is a Christian or not. And we also agree that the universal church is made visible by the local church. I believe that's the next slide. You see this? The universal church is the one in yellow. The visible church, a local church, is in green. And where they overlap, That is how God's true Christians, who are recorded in his book of life, are in a local church, recorded in their books as members of Christ's church. That's the idea. And thus, outsiders, because there is a local church that's visible to people, can see what God's people are like. Now, of course, sometimes there are some true Christians in the universal church who are not in a local church. People who are genuinely believers but have never linked up to a local church. And we find that in the yellow to the left. These are people who, they truly believe in Jesus, but as I say, have never plugged into a local church, certainly never joined one. We might think about people like the Magi, who came to visit Mary and Joseph and Jesus when he was an infant. They were from the Far East. There were no Christian witness out there. They couldn't go back to any kind of a church. In fact, a church was a number of decades off at that time. It was God's Old Testament people. But they had a sense of who God was, and so they came. They were maybe never part of a Christian church because maybe Christianity never got that far east. Or you may recall the story in the book of Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's from Ethiopia, way down south. And he comes up as a Jewish worshiper to worship in the temple of God. And as he's on his way home, he meets Philip the deacon. Philip tells him the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch believes, and he's baptized, and he's a Christian. But he goes home, and there are no other Christians there. There are some true believers who are not in a Christian church. Some because there are no other Christians around, others because they simply don't join a church. But the point is, yes, one can be a true Christian without being a church member. One can even be a true Christian without attending a church. But such does not fulfill God's design of a local church giving visibility to the reality of God's spiritual kingdom. And then, of course, as it shows next slide, there are also some unbelievers who get into a Christian church. They get into membership of a local church even. In other words, they may ask to be interviewed for membership, and the elders may interview them. And it turns out that, well, the elders thought they were believers, that they give a good show, they seem to know all the right answers, but it turns out later they never really believe this happens. It shows that elders are not infallible. The point is that churches are not perfect. They can make mistakes in many ways. And one of those mistakes is who they admit into membership. Sometimes they'll get it wrong. But God knew that his church would sometimes get it wrong. Think about the imperfections of Old Testament Israel. Think about the imperfections of the church in Corinth. Think about all the problems in churches that Paul had to address in his letters and epistles. And yet, despite the fact that churches aren't perfect, that they may have some unbelievers as members that they didn't realize, Christ loves his church. He died for his church. He calls the people in his church his saints. Now, to wrap this up, because of Christ's great love for you, whether you are a Christian today or whether you are on the path perhaps to become a Christian tomorrow, as all of us here dearly hope, Christ wants you to be a part of his body, his organism, his church. He wants you to have living, breathing people who love you, accept you despite your flaws because they have theirs, who welcome you, who greet you, who talk to you and intertwine their lives with you. He wants you to be part of his organism, the church. But Christ also wants you to be part of his organization, the church. And so he tells elders to shepherd the people for their good. Here's how he puts it. Paul to the elders in Acts 20:28. He says, "Elders, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God." This is Paul saying to elders, make sure that there's real organism in the lives of people and be personal with them. But then when he talks about the greatness of his church, he adds this: be shepherds, elders, of the church of God, the church which God bought with his own blood. This that we've looked at today is the church that Christ bought with his own blood. An organism and an organization. Are you part of the church that Christ is building? He invites you. Could we take a moment to bow our heads and silently pray about anything that has struck you in our time together today? And now to Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for us. May God the Father, who shared his Son with us to come to earth so that we might be among his children. And may the Holy Spirit, who holds his church together, receive glory and honor. May the grace of this Holy Trinity be with each of you who believe in our Lord. Amen.